Well, good morning. This has been terrific so far, and a happy Valentine's Day to you. I considered calling something about my message this morning, Take the Love Potion. But in my day and age, it was called Tonic. Now, you have to be, I think, a little older because tonic is not really a millennial word. How many of you who are a little bit elderly? Now, we don't call them elderly. That's politically incorrect. You call them distinguished seniors. Okay? So how many of you distinguished seniors remember this word tonic? Tonic was something, okay, you remember that. And let's see if we can date it back a little bit more. How many of you remember a person that would actually make home visits called the Raleigh Man? Anybody remember yes, we have hands on that. Well, we had that growing up in Western Pennsylvania, the Raleigh Man, and the Raleigh Man had all kinds of tonic. You either rubbed it on or you took it internally, and it was to fix everything, all right? And so, now someone recently from Wisconsin told me that Wisconsin was known for a red liniment, and this red liniment you could either rub on or take. Now, I'm not certain about something like that, that you either rub it on or take it. That has questions in my mind already that it creates. I told the folks at the couples conference about my grandmother and some of the ideas that she had. Well, one idea that she had was the idea of a tonic for different things. And so one season, when I was probably about 10 years old, I began coughing. And she went into panic. She said, "You have the whooping cough." And I thought, just the way Grandma said it, that did not bode well for me. The next thing I know, she was dialing on the old rotary phone, and she was calling one of my uncles. And she said, I heard her say, "I need you to shoot a groundhog and bring me the belly of the groundhog." At 10 years old, I necessarily at that point did not relate it to me, okay? But that was in the morning, and early in the afternoon, my uncle appeared with a furry piece of belly of a groundhog, and she managed to take the fat off the belly of that groundhog, and she boiled it down into groundhog oil, and it was a tonic to cure my whooping cough that I did not have. I had orange juice, I had milk, I held my nose, I thought of everything I could, and when I took the first two tablespoons, it wasn't teaspoons, tablespoons, of that stuff, that was the most horrible taste in stuff I had ever taken, and there was no way you could get the taste of that oil out of your mouth. So I came up with an alternative plan. My plan was to get a little pillow, and every time I felt like coughing, I would cough in the pillow, and so she would not hear. She was hard of hearing anyway, so she could not hear, and so instantly, she thought that groundhog oil was curing my cough. That meant I only had to take two more doses, a total of three doses. Now, I won't go further this morning, but that stuff did other stuff to you, too, that is not necessary to go any farther there. But that was her tonic, a groundhog oil for whooping cough. This morning, I want to share with you a tonic. A tonic that you can take to make not only this day, Valentine's Day, but days moving forward a blessing to you. I'm going to talk to you about taking a tonic to encourage you. And in that sense, it's a cure. While today's Valentine's Day and a day when we think of love, you know, we all face daily events, people, situations that can put us down, depress us, steal our focus, zap our energy, leave us feeling loveless. And all of these situations and events war against our motivation to build a wonderful relationship with Jesus Christ, lasting relationships with others, and to love others and to serve Christ. And so I would like to talk about a tonic for discouragement. The story is told by an old Puritan preacher who was auctioning off things that he said the demons would auction off, and they auctioned off greed and jealousy and envy and all of these things. And the Puritan preacher tells the story that they came to discouragement, and the devil said, "No, we cannot auction off discouragement because it's the greatest tool that we can use on Christians to keep them from moving forward in their Christian life. We will retain the rights to discouragement." Well, this morning, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel 29 and 30, and we are going to talk about the idea of how we can take the tonic for discouragement. This tonic will be simple. There will be three simple spoonsful of it, and in those spoonfuls of taking this tonic, I'm going to try to unfold for you some specifics that really will fit into your life. In 1 Samuel 29 and 30, we find a story of David, a little bit of the backstory we would have to relate to, and we won't take a lot of time doing that. But in chapter 27, David said in his heart, basically, that Saul is still out to get me. He was running from the king who was jealous way back from the Goliath days where David had killed his 10,000s and Saul only his 1,000. So Saul was hunting down David. And so David took a group of men, 600 men, and they settled their families in a part of the land of the country called Achish. Now this takes place in 1 Samuel 27. And we know that there was help needed, and he was in a desperate strait. But there's something happened in chapter 29 that really contradicts some things in David's life. And if you follow and look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 29, notice the Philistines gathered together with all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by a fountain which is in Jezreel. So now the battle scene is set, the Philistines at one place, the Israelites in another. But notice verse 2. The lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now there's a big picture problem here. What is the problem? There's something terribly wrong with this picture. David, the servant of God who had destroyed the Philistines' great warrior Goliath, was now marching with the Philistines, with his friend who had taken him in and given him a portion of the country, Aphek. Well, what's going to happen? Look at verse 3. The princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Is not this David, the servant of King Saul, who has been with me these days or these years? And let me tell you something about his character. I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." Verse 4, the princes of the Philistines were angry with him. So the prince of the Philistines said to him, "Make this fellow return that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him. Don't let him go down to battle with us, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For what could he do to reconcile himself to his master if not with the heads of these men? Is not this David who they created a song for, that Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So the Philistine said, "Achish, are you crazy? I know he has a wonderful character, but he's coming up the back. If things get bad, we don't have anyone to cover our back, and you're asking me to allow you to have David? No, 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 no. So David, his character being excellent, we see it again. Achish called him in verse 6, and he said, surely as the Lord lives, you've been upright. You're going out, you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. Look at the next phrase. What if it could be said about us? For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's don't favor you. Now, therefore, return in peace. And David kind of pushes back a little bit in verse 8. He says to Achish, what have I done? To this day you haven't found anything in me that's been wrong. And Achish answered and said to David, I know. Look at the character reference here. I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of Philistines have said, you'll not go up to battle. Now, therefore, get up early in the morning, verse 10, as soon as you can, get out of town. And so in verse 11, David and his men rise up early. They depart from the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines go on to Jezreel. Now, think about this. Rejection is one of the greatest battles that any person could ever face. In fact, if you were to do a profile of some of these horrible events, if you were to start way back in Columbine in Colorado, if you were to go out to the northeast to the elementary school in Sandy Hills or the town there in New Hampshire. If you were to go to some of these campus killings, you would find in that profile that one of the dominant forces in these people who choose irrationally to take others' lives, somewhere in their background is massive rejection. Rejection is one of the greatest forces that is most dominant in people's lives who are struggling today. Here was David. You have read with me the excellence of his character, like an angel. No fault, no evil in him. He's been faithful as my servant. And yet, now he and his men have been literally rejected and told, you have to go back. You cannot be with us. You cannot do what is your greatest gift of all, and that is being a warrior and a general in an army. David, you cannot do that. The point being is this. Each day, you and I in our lives face potential ways of rejection. People saying things about us, people doing things to us, being misunderstood for things that we never said or never intended. And you know, when that happens, it like throws discouragement at you totally. And every day we have to evaluate where we are in this world in which we live, to make sure that we stay encouraged instead of live discouraged. Because as I told the folks at the conference, discontent is the seed garden in which sin grows, in which it pulls us away from our Savior, pulls us away from the fellowship of others, pulls us away from the body of Christ, the church, that can be such an encouragement to us. So here's David, place of rejection. But if you think that's bad, look at chapter 30. Because in chapter 30, it happened that David and his men came to Ziklag. Now they returned to their place, and the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their men. So So David and his men came to the city, and it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. And then David and the people who were with him, notice this phrase, lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. If this is not enough, which happened in 29, look at chronologically in verse 30 what happens when David comes back to Ziklag. Imagine going home today and your home being burned to the ground, and perhaps someone that's in your home taken hostage by someone. This position put David and his men in a place where they wept until they could weep no more. Have you ever been there in your life? A time in your life where some event or situation came on you so strong that you cried until you could not cry anymore. This is the situation. This is the picture here. And notice what happened. David's family was taken, verse 5. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Think about this. David is really their only ticket they have, because he's one of the greatest warriors of all time. He is connected with God. David is going to be brilliant as a king in his 40-year reign of conquering all forces that stood against him because of his God. He and God, they took on 10,000 people all the time, and he won. But the people are considering stoning David as the leader because they're in such grief. That does tell me something real quickly that I'll pass on to you just very quickly about human life. People who are bitter can't think straight. People who are distressed don't think straight. Don't make decisions when you're distressed or discouraged. You're liable to be thinking very irrationally. And such was the case of these folks here wanting to stone David. This is like discouragement and distress piled on each other. What does David do? Scripture says, a very important verse, but David strengthened, or another word there that just super fits, is David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now let's look at that. Let's talk about this tonic. Let's talk about tablespoon number one. David had to shun discouragement. Before you can be encouraged, you have to turn away from being discouraged. You can't get on the phone and call and say, oh, this is this. All this is happening to me. This is so terrible. Oh, I'm just in such a mess. And it's like you want to live there. And so you call 50 people to tell them the mess that you're in. You never get to the point. The only way out of this mess is prayer. Will you pray for me? And so everybody that you call, they say, oh, don't talk to her or don't talk to him. You'll be in worse shape after you talk to them, because they live in the state of discouragement. David had to make a determination, literally a repentance, to turn from discouragement to encouragement. How did he? What are the factors here? In shunning discouragement, first of all, we have to examine our feelings. You know, many people just live by feelings. Discouragement involves feelings. Discouragement involves emotion. They wept until they could weep no more. And you have to examine the feelings. It's the state of emotion. It's an emotional distress that affects our sometimes it springs from our past events and experiences. Sometimes discouragement comes from the task that we're called upon to do that we just feel like we can't do. Sometimes it comes from the cast, the people around me. I mean, when you think about it, you think about all your troubles. You'll find them in one of three places. People. You know, the world would be a great place if there just weren't any people there except you. You know. Circumstances. Or yourself. When you get discouraged, those three sources, one of those three sources will be evident. And so you have to examine your feelings. Am I going to focus and live on my emotions and how I feel, or am I going to turn and cast myself on God for faith in him? And we'll see what David did here in a moment. Second, you have to evaluate your focus. You have to evaluate your focus. Our focus is where we're at mentally. These men were so overtaken mentally with what had happened, they weren't thinking straight. They were going to kill David. And the way you do that, the way you get in that mess, is that you look horizontally in everything around you instead of looking vertically. Never live your life horizontally. Always live your life looking vertically. You cannot do anything about the surroundings around you. And you'll start blaming those surroundings around you. When God says, I'm here, I can help, my love, my care, my control is available. You have to evaluate where your focus is. Boy, if you want to change your life, quit looking there, look up here. All right? It's very simple. And you can do that. Third, you have to elevate your function. Things in your life have to change. The function in your life has to change. David had to make a decision to turn, and we're going to see what he did here. Our function day by day. How we function, sometimes how we function physically. Sometimes people are in a mess because they don't sleep. They're too busy to rest. Jesus cries out, come if you're weary, heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Paul calls on us, don't be anxious for things. Sometimes you just need sleep. You need rest. And just watch what you take for sleep, because some of the things out there will keep you awake all night, and they'll do other things to you as well. You need exercise. You've been given a body to take care of. It's God's temple. Take care of it properly. You need to eat right. You know, in this day and age, what I see when people come for counseling many times, they've just run themselves ragged, as the phrase goes. And they just need to take a break. So, if you're going to shun discouragement, these functions need to be considered in your life. Consider them. It's a great tablespoon of truth to shun discouragement. Very practical for you. Second, David began the next huge tablespoon of life. Once you shun discouragement, then you can seek encouragement. And this is what the last phrase of verse 30 says happened to David. David encouraged himself. How did he encourage himself? In the Lord his God. The surroundings about him were horrible. There was only one place for him to go, and he went vertically. He strengthened himself, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. Now, how do we seek encouragement? Because here is the pivotal, crucial practice that you and I, every day, this is the way we need to live. So, whenever discouragement hits you, pull this up in your mind. Pull it out in your notes and begin to practice these next steps. First, what did he do? David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod or the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought that. What is the ephod or the ephod? Actually, it's the ark of the covenant. Now, if you know things from Bible history in the Old Testament, the ark represented what? What did the ark represent? Somebody shut it out. What did the ark represent? Christ. And what in particular? It's a word that starts with a P. The presence of God. The ark was where they went into the presence of God. And he wanted that he wanted he needed the priest to seek God. Remember, the high priest could only go into this place, this holy of holies where the ark was, and there they would be in the presence of God. Now, how is the presence of God evident in our lives today? Where is the presence of God evident in the life of a Christian today? Somebody point. Where is it? In us, right? The Holy Spirit represents the presence of God. A quick grandma story here. My grandmother said, "Don't you ever run in the church. It's the house of God. Don't you ever run in the church." One day, there was no one in our small church. I looked around. I must have been a mischievous little boy. I looked around. No one was here. The pastor was in the parsonage. I thought, how quick can I make it to that back door? And I started running, but it seemed so long because I'm thinking, oh man, God's going to zap me. This is God's house. He's going to zap me for running in the church. I know it because the way my grandmother said it, you're dead if you run in the church. Well, I understand. I understand the respect and the reverence for a place of worship. But hey, if all of you left the church this morning and we, for some strange reason, decided to meet outside, would this church represent the presence of God? No, you and I would, out there in, as a crowd. Why? Because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He is the presence of God. He is the comforter. I had the privilege of seeing a professional golfer come to the Lord, and the person said, "Oh, I am enjoying my new companion that's walking right beside me." What were they saying? I sense the presence of the Lord. Listen to me. To seek encouragement, the first place to see and to seek encouragement is the presence of the Lord. Wow. And this morning, if you're here and you don't have a sense of the presence of the Lord, one of two things are true. One, you do not know him personally and have a personal relationship with him. And Jesus died and paid for your sins and rose again so that you could have that relationship with him. So you don't want to lose the preciousness of that relationship. David would say what later on in the Psalms? In your presence there is pleasure forevermore. Oh, he said in Psalm 63, "I've seen you, God, in the sanctuary, and your loving kindness," listen to this, "is better than life." And if you look at the Hebrew context of that, it means if I were to die again and again and again and again, I wouldn't want to do anything different because your presence is so wonderful and so fulfilling and so satisfying. So David sought encouragement in the presence of God. But it didn't stop there. Look. David inquired of the Lord, verse 8, "Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?" And he answered, "Pursue them, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all." Notice where David went next. He went to prayer. He would say in Psalms 4, "Hear me when I call." He would say in Psalms 5, "My voice will you hear in the morning." This is a promise. Prayer, look, prayer to God. Prayer is the greatest power available to the human soul. If I said you have the greatest power available to you, I mean, we prayed for Tim Chapman this morning, and we touched his life by praying for him this morning in Peru. Think of the force, think of the power, think of how great prayer is. Apart from the Holy Spirit living within us, prayer is the greatest power available to us. In prayer, power is unleashed where things are never the same. The most transformational process on earth is prayer, and yet we practice it so little. and we really miss an intensity about it. If you're going to overcome discouragement, you're going to have seasons of prayer. Notice what David went to next. God said what? You go and you will recover all. He went where? He went to God's promise. He accepted this promise from God. And as fellow teammates say to me, you can take it to the bank, Marty. You can take this to the bank. When God promises something, you can take it to the bank. God said, go, David, and you will recover all. David said, that's all I need. That's all I need. I am living on this promise by God. So David and his men in verse 9 and 10, they take off in pursuit. Now there's 200 men that are so wiped out that they can't make it, and they're left on one side of the river. And then we jump to verse 11. So now David's pursuing. He's on the pursuit. He's on the journey. Look at verse 11. They found an Egyptian in the field. Wonder where this guy came from. They brought him to David, gave him bread and water, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins to get him going again, verse 12. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he'd eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Look at verse 13. David said, who do you belong to? Where did you come from? Okay, so now picture this. Put yourself there. David and his men are in pursuit, and they're going along this plain in the field, and all of a sudden, there's a guy laying there. How does that happen? Let me tell you how it happens. That's what's called the providence of God. That's God's providence. It's God placed that Egyptian there. Events in your life are God placed. You may be in discouragement, but look, God, you're in that place, and God wants to show you something special about his providence, his character, his sovereignty. And here, there's an Egyptian placed there. They're revived, and David said, he explains, look at verse 14, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites and the territory which belongs to Judah, and we burned Ziklag with fire, as if David didn't know that, right? And so David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you won't kill me and give me back into the hands of my master because he left me for dead. David said, no problem. And so what did they do next? Verse 16, the Amalekites, these horrible, they were like ISIS people, barbarians. They're having a party celebrating all the spoil that they've taken from the cities they burned in their way. And look at verse 17. David attacked them from morning till from dawn, twilight until the evening of the next day. 24-hour attack was launched. Not a man of them escaped except some that escaped on camels. But I want you to look at verses 18, 19, and 20, and I want you to see something. Verse 18, look at the phrase, David recovered all. Look at verse 19, David, the last phrase of the verse, David recovered all. David took all the flocks, verse 20, and the herds. God's promise came true. David learned how to enjoy encouragement. Now look what happens, verse 21. David came to the 200 men that were with him, and some of the guys that had done the battle said, "Ah, these guys are wicked and worthless. And they didn't go with us." And David answered, "Whoa, whoa, 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 whoa. Because," well, he didn't say it like that in verse 22, "but they did not go with us. We will not give them of any spoil." In verse 23, David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so. With what?" Notice the phrase, "with what the Lord has given us." With who? The next phrase. Look at this. "The Lord has preserved us. The Lord has delivered the hand of the troop that came against us." What is that? What does David do? He gives praise. He gives praise to God for God and his deliverance. Okay? So notice what you see. The five steps to seek encouragement. What are they? bask yourself in the presence of God. Turn to God in prayer. Accept the promises by God that He has for you. Watch for the providence of God working in your life. Turn to praise for God. You said, I think there are three. Well, we can finish this up in a minute. You ready? Let's go to tablespoon three. Here it is. Share encouragement. Now you're there. You've shunned discouragement. You've sought encouragement. Now you can share encouragement. How do I do that, you say? Mutual association. Have some great friends. That's what Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, 23 and 24. Let's hang fast. Hold together. Let's hang out with one another as we see what's happening in our culture, in our country. Let's stick together so you have mutual association. Next, how about this? Verbal participation. How do I share encouragement? I tell somebody. Not just happy Valentine's Day, but let's take a further step. I love you. Thank you for being a faithful brother in Christ. Verbal. Ephesians 4 says what? Never use abusive language, but do everything that is helpful so your words will be an encouragement to those who hear. And then notice the last one. Actual demonstration. The root of encouragement is compassion. James expresses it in James 1:27 like this: pure religion and undefiled is caring for orphans, widows, and those in distress, those in need. Demonstrate it. So here's what we're going to do. I see McGovern back there. Stand up by that back door there, sir, by that exit. Mike, you got that door back there. Look at that guy. Look at that hulk of, yeah, stand up there. Go back by the door. Yeah, Mike. Yeah, go back there. All right, you got that one covered. I'm going to ask Pastor Joe. There's nobody as strong as Pastor Joe. Joe, you got the other exit back there. And I need this guy right here in the middle with the nice goatee and the you got the center door because you can handle both doors. You say, what's going on? What's going on here in this church? What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. Here it is. See those guys at that door? You don't get out of the building this morning unless you encourage somebody. We're going to practice it, right? We're going to put this message into practice. So if you haven't told your wife or husband you love them this morning, that's the first start. But as we dismiss and as you go out, you encourage somebody. Shake their hand and say a verbal word of encouragement to them. Will you do that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these folks, for this time. Thank you that we can be encouraged by the power of your truth and what you can do. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Encourage somebody. Well, these guys will let you out. They'll open the door, but you encourage somebody.